Our ushers are going to be bringing by note sheets and pencils as well as Bibles. So if you need a Bible, please raise your hand and our guys will pass a Bible down to you so that you have God's Word in front of you. We're in Romans chapter 3 today, and we're going to be continuing on as we work through this transition, this new section that is opening up for us. The other elders asked me this week if I needed a replacement in the pulpit, understanding how much that we were going through as a family. And I just want to assure you that I'm not in this pulpit today because I'm a mighty man. I'm not in this pulpit because I'm strong. Every week, I'm in this pulpit because I'm a weak man. And if it wasn't for Christ giving me strength, then I would be a lost man and a hopeless man. But the gospel is my hope, and the gospel is my strength. And there's no greater comfort to my soul than to see the work that my Savior has done to make me new and to put my feet on a solid rock. And so I'm thankful that I get to preach today, and I pray that the Lord will use the message to bless all of us as we grow in Christ. This morning we cross the threshold of an important transition here in chapter 3 of Paul's great epistle to the Romans. Having spent the bulk of the first three chapters explaining the sinful condition of man and humanity's need for redemption, Paul returns to expand upon a statement that he made briefly in the first chapter of the letter. I'm not sure if you remember that far back, but in Romans chapter 1, verses 16 through 17, Paul wrote, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." In those two verses, Paul had set the stage for his eventual return to the hope that can only be found in the gospel, a hope that must be understood in the context of man's great guilt before God. Not only is his guilt, but his inability to remedy that guilt through any efforts of his own. The righteousness of God is revealed in the faith by which weak men trust in God for what they cannot provide for themselves. And so I'm going to read today verses 21 through 31. We're not going to get through this whole passage of Scripture. We're going to focus mostly on verses 21 through 26. But please read along silently as I read this out loud for us before we get into our message. It says, starting in verse 21, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forth as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is He not the God of the Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. Since God is one, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith? Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law." Would you bow with me in a word of prayer before we continue on? Lord Jesus, it is so important for Your people to understand the role that the law plays in our lives, God, and to see that it is not the means by which You save us. Father, help us to understand that that doesn't mean that the law is unimportant or that we can throw it away, Lord. Let the law have its place. But Father, we thank You that the glorious gospel does what the law could never do. And we praise You, God, that we get to put our eyes upon it this morning. Help us to rejoice in the wonderful truth that You have made new a people who were once rebellious and sinful and hateful towards Your kingdom, but You have brought them in and by Your grace have given them a new heart, a new mind, and a new life in Christ. And we praise you for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. There's much more in this set of verses than we'll be able to get to today. We will have to wait until we visit Romans again before I can even touch on the fact that this grace that we talk about today does not abolish the law. Rather, it establishes the law. That's in verse 31. Neither will we get to spend much time this Sunday talking about how the believer saved by faith has no excuse for boasting or thinking much about their own righteousness. We'll get to those truths in time. But today our focus is going to be verses 21 through 26. Paul has worked so hard in the first part of this letter to make sure that anyone who reads it will see clearly the universal condition that man finds himself in. We are all condemned in our sin. Through their unrighteous behavior, man has suppressed the truth of God. We have learned that they are all without excuse because all the creation bears the testimony of God's existence and glory. And he has written the natural law upon the hearts of every man. We know there's a right, we know there's a wrong, and yet every man chooses to do wrong. The wrath of God, Paul tells us, is against man in this fallen state, because God is a just God and must therefore punish those who break the law of God. The Jews, despite being brought into a special relationship with God by way of covenant, despite having the advantage of being the caretakers of the oracles of God, the law that was delivered by God through Moses, are also guilty of violating that very law and are in the same predicament of needing to be redeemed from their sin. And so God has given man over to the lusts of their hearts so that we might see what happens when creation rejects its creator. And this situation that Paul has expounded on in these first three chapters is a dire situation. There is no one righteous. There is no one who seeks after God. There are none who do good. And there is no power in us to overcome this serious situation. And so the first words of Romans 3, 21 through 31 should be of great importance to us this morning when it says, but now. But now. All of these dangers are real and their impact are felt throughout the world, but reader, beware. Paul has brought us through this dark valley, graphically illustrating our sinful and heavy guilt so that he might show us the glory of the mountaintop. Though we cannot undo the wrong that we have done, though man cannot provide for himself a way out of the mess that he has made, God has stepped in and done what no son of Adam could do. He has made a way. He has pioneered a path, and he has secured the victory. These two simple words, but now, indicate a shift in the narrative, a significant change in direction here. All were sinners before God, but now. All were condemned to experience his wrath, but now. All were estranged, without fellowship to God, but now. But now God has made his stand, and he has unveiled the details of his plan to save a people for himself. This is God's plan for redemption, and it has the power to change the fate of helpless sinners forever. Do not miss how important this shift is, friends. If it were not for the intervention of God, had he not taken the initiative to solve the problem of sin that we could not solve, our fate would have been sure. We'd have been rightly cast away from the love of God forever. Indeed, that is still the future that awaits many people. Those who do not put their faith in the person and the work of Jesus Christ are legally subject to the wrathful punishment that God will one day bring upon the wicked. But there are others to whom God is bringing about such a fundamental change that it will transform them for eternity. Look at the language that Paul uses here, language that picks right back up from the statement that Paul made about the gospel in chapter 1, verse 17. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. And here in verse 21, he says of chapter 3, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. And so I hope it's becoming clear to us that God's righteousness is what Paul is primarily concerned with here. My goal this morning is to help you to see in the scriptures that Paul's presenting the righteousness of God is given to us here in two aspects. We're seeing first God's personal righteousness and how it is displayed in the legally just way that he deals with sin. And then secondly, we're going to see God's redeeming righteousness, which is communicated and applied to those who believe as a gift of God through faith. And so let us look at this first type of righteousness, God's personal righteousness, and how his plan for overcoming our sin is completely compatible with his own just and righteous nature. We have to think about salvation of sinners as a way for God to display his compassion and his love, don't we? And we're not wrong to think that way. Of course, God shows his love for us by saving sinners. Romans 5:8 says, "But God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." But salvation by grace is not just a display of God's love. It is also a display of his own perfect righteousness. The emergence of the law, especially the law that God gave to Israel through Moses, did not make God righteous. He is by his very nature and character a righteous being and has always been so. What the law does is it bears witness to how righteous God is. The law testifies to the perfectly righteous nature of the God who gave it. The law establishes commandments that are in step with what is true and beautiful about God himself. These laws help man to understand what is good about God, but they also give us structure and guidance that helps us to see how man is supposed to live in line with the character of God. And that is important because we know that God made man to bear the image of God and to reflect what is beautiful and true and good about him. So the law is not arbitrary. If something is morally good, it is morally good because it reflects the perfect moral character of God. We see this testified to in Scripture. Psalm 119, verses 137 through 138. It says, "Righteous are you, O Lord, and right are your rules. You have appointed your testimonies in righteousness and in all faithfulness." Psalm 19, verses 7 through 11 says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned, and in keeping them there is great reward." This helps us to see why sin is such a serious error and offense. To break the laws of God is to attack the very character of who God is. It is to set your life up in opposition to the very nature of God's being. Sin is an assault on the good and perfect nature of God. God cares about his glory, friends. He cares about his purity. And so God cannot allow anything to corrupt what is good and righteous about his character. And why is that important? Because God desires to bring a sinful people near to him. He has determined to save a people from their sin and to establish a covenant relationship with them so that they can interact with him forever. But light cannot have fellowship with darkness. Sinfulness has no place with that which is righteous. So what must God do in order to save sinful man to himself without betraying his own nature and without being corrupted by the sinfulness of those rebellious people whom he desires to love? Here is what a righteous God cannot do. He cannot just pretend that we never sinned. He cannot just pardon us without dealing with our guiltiness. He cannot just draw us to himself and join himself to us without first satisfying the righteous requirements of the laws that we have violated. If God spared sinners apart from justice, then he would be essentially an accomplice to our sin. He would be enabling us to do what is wicked and unrighteous. God cannot be corrupted, and therefore the only way that a perfect and a holy God can have fellowship and unity with defiled sinners is by undefiling those sinners and making them holy. Here's a shocking thing to think about, friends. There is something that you can do that God cannot do. We profess the perfection of God and that He is all-powerful and almighty. We affirm that doctrine. But you can do something that God cannot do. You can sin. God cannot sin. But this is no way something that you should be boastful or proud about. Why would God want to sin? Sin is not freedom. It is bondage. It is corruption. It is defilement. There is nothing right or good about sin. So God's inability to commit sin is in no way a limitation or a weakness. Rather, it proclaims His excellency and His perfection. It is a strength in God that He is incapable of committing sin. I want you to think about that if you're a believer. And the next time you're in the world and there are other people doing things that you know are wrong and you exclude yourself and you look at them and they're off running around having a good time, so it seems, laughing, carrying on, enjoying themselves, thinking that the sin that they commit against God has no real consequence to it. When you're abstaining from the sinful behavior of the lost world around you, do not think that you are in any way missing out on that, Christian, or that you are forfeiting some good thing by your obedience to God's word. Do you envy the fly that feasts on the feces that your dog leaves in the backyard? Absolutely not. Do you see the drug addict who's wandering through the streets, in and out of traffic, out of their mind, not able to comprehend the danger they're putting themselves in? And do you think about them and say, I wish I could be free like that? Of course you don't. When you give up on sin, you are giving up on nothing that is good. To forsake iniquity is to walk in the wisdom of Almighty God. God cannot commit sin. And because He will never allow His strength to be weakened, God would never consent to violating the law in order to spare sinners. So in order to reconcile sinners to Himself, while at the same time preserving and even proving His righteousness, God has made a way to salvation that did not require man to keep the law himself, for man is incapable of keeping the law without God's help. That is what is meant in verse 21 when Paul writes that the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. It means that the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from man trying to keep the law to prove his own righteousness. To manifest something isn't to create it anew. When a thing is manifested, it already exists, but it is brought out in a way that it can be experienced, that it can be observed, that it can be seen. And so God manifests His righteousness. He puts it on display in a way that overcomes the sin of the elect in order to draw them into a close covenant relationship with Himself. There's only one way that makes that possible. God Himself determined to fulfill the righteous requirement of the law on our behalf. We could not keep it. And so He said, I will keep it. And to do that, first God manifested His righteousness by sending His only begotten Son, Jesus. In John 1:14, we read, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. John's, of course, talking about Jesus when he speaks of the Word. He's speaking about the fact that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Jesus was conceived in the womb of a virgin. And when He was born, He lived a human life, having taken a human nature to Himself. He lived authentically like a man. Though He always existed before time began, He entered into our existence in a unique way, in the manifestation, in the incarnation. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. But by taking on a human nature, Jesus in all of His divine righteousness was manifested to us. He was revealed. He was put on display. And Jesus, being God in the flesh, was uniquely able to do what no other man has been able to do. He lived every second of His life in perfect obedience to the law of God. He never sinned. John 8:29 says, and He who sent me is with me. These are the words of Jesus. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to Him. What a bold thing to say. I could not say that. You could not say that. But Christ declared it. I always do the things that are pleasing to God. 1 Peter 2:22, He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. 1 John 3:5, you know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. Every second of Jesus' time on earth was a manifestation of righteousness, for he always followed the commandments of God. In accomplishing this, Jesus fulfilled the law. He met every requirement that the law demands. Now, we could praise Jesus together all day simply for that. We could praise his name forever, that he was 100% faithful to the law of God. That is worthy of adoration and exaltation. But we get to praise him for even more, because Jesus, having proved himself righteous, then determined to give himself up as an offering so that he might suffer the wrath of God on behalf of all of us whom God would save. Sin earns us the wrath of God. Sin must be punished by death. And so God the Son, desiring to reconcile sinners to himself, determined to pay that price in full so that our debt might be erased. Jesus was condemned as a sinner, though innocent. Jesus was punished as a sinner, crucified on a cross in our place. Jesus was shamed as a sinner, abandoned by those whom he loved. Full of wrath, rather the full wrath of God, was poured out upon Jesus, God's Son. He didn't bend the rules to save sinners. God didn't compromise or violate his integrity to get us off the hook. He personally paid the full penalty of sin so that we might see his perfect righteousness, and so he might make a way to apply that perfect righteousness to his people and make them righteous as well. This is what propitiation means in verse 25. The full requirement of the law was satisfied by the life and sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And those who put their faith in Jesus Christ and trust in him have their moral debt to God paid 100% in full by the suffering that Jesus endured. God had to work in a way apart from the law in order to bring redemption to those who were condemned under the law. Paul has shown us what the law accomplished. It did not present a path to redemption. It only clearly showed that man is condemned and revealed humanity's deficiency under the curse. So the law, think of this, helps with diagnosis, but it does nothing to cure. Many of you have been praying for my son, Henry, and we're really grateful for that. He's doing so much better, bouncing back after a pretty serious zipline accident in Washington. When we got to the hospital, the very first thing that they did was wheel in an x-ray machine. Amazingly, they have these giant devices now that they'll just bring right into the emergency room, and they can take x-rays right where you're at, right there on the bed where you lay. And then they wheeled him into a CT scan, a giant steel tube that takes extensive x-rays of the head and the neck to make sure he didn't have any trauma. So he did his x-rays, he did his CAT scan, and was he feeling any better after that? Not at all, okay? Does an x-ray make you feel better or cause the broken bones to align? No, but it is useful. It's useful in that it reveals the extent of the damage and gives you an opportunity to plan for treatment and hopefully for cure. Law is similar, friends. Law does not cure sin. It diagnoses it. But God, in order to redeem sinful man without in any way corrupting his own perfect and righteous nature, has provided a cure for our sin that displays his righteousness while also giving righteousness to those who were formerly corrupt and condemned. He manifested his righteousness by sending his son Jesus to be propitiation for our sin. And that's why it says in verse 25 of chapter 3 here in Romans, this was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness, meaning his personal integrity and law-abiding nature at the present time, so that he might be just and justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Which brings us to the second part of God's righteousness that Paul tells us about in this passage. First of all, was God's personal righteousness that was displayed in the legally just way that he deals with sin. And secondly, we see God's redeeming righteousness, and as it is communicated and applied to those who believe as a gift of God through faith. Salvation is an amazing turn of events, because It takes away, and it also gives, doesn't it? Salvation takes away our sin. It strips us of the things that were an offense to God, that put us at opposition to Him. By means of the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ, all who put their faith in Him have their guilt removed. It is as far away from them now as the east is from the west. Their sin has been nailed to the cross, and their ledger is absolutely wiped clean. But salvation also gives. It gives us a righteousness that is not our own. It causes those who were in debt to God because of their sin to suddenly be the beneficiaries of the riches of God's own righteousness. Philippians chapter 3, verses 8 through 9 says, "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For His sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends upon faith." You see what the Apostle Paul is talking about there in Philippians 3? He is rejoicing, even though he is suffering, even though so much of his earthly comfort has been stripped away from him. Most people would look at his life and say, this man is pitiable. He doesn't own anything. He goes here and there and has to depend upon the generosity of others to make it from one location to another. He's been shipwrecked. He's been persecuted and abandoned. He's under trial right now in Rome. He may be executed for his faith. He's in a prison cell alone, many of his friends having abandoned him. That's not a life that I would envy. And Paul says it's the life I would never trade for anything in the world, because you know what I have? I have something that's of eternal worth and value. I've been given the righteousness of Christ. So everything else is rubbish and garbage. Take it away from me. I don't even care. He says, as long as I have the righteousness of Christ, which has been given to me as a free gift. For that reason, Paul will speak of the righteousness of God in this passage as a synonym for our salvation. Essentially, he's telling his reader in verse 21, salvation has been manifested apart from the law. Because when he says the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, he's really saying the righteousness of God in you that's been given to you as a gift is being manifested, and it doesn't come by the law. It comes by the grace of God. In verse 22, salvation is through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. The righteousness of God is applied to those who put their faith in Jesus Christ. Those who've been redeemed, not by their own work, but by the work of God's perfect Son, become vessels in which God's righteousness is put on display. And so He manifests His righteousness by applying that righteousness to Christians. You think about yourself that way, Christian. If you profess faith in Christ, do you look at your life as a vessel into which God has deposited the righteousness of Christ? That wherever you go in this world, people might see evidence of the righteousness of your Savior. Is that how you think about yourself? Do you grasp the incredible power of what God has done to make you righteous with His own righteousness? How many sons and daughters of the living God, having been saved by the grace of our Lord, unnecessarily torment themselves by thinking that their salvation has given them a blank slate? They acknowledge the taking away of sin, but that they think in their minds now it's up to them to earn a righteous standing before God. Thank you, God, for wiping my slate clean. Now I'll work so hard so that you might see law abiding in me and I might be pleasing to you. And what a wrong way to look at how God looks at you. When God looks at you, if you are in Christ, He doesn't see your little deeds that you have done. He doesn't see an accumulation of your obedience to Him. He looks upon you and says, here is the righteousness of my Son. Here is the perfection of Jesus on this redeemed individual. Sees Christ's righteousness. So you don't have to beat yourself up thinking, I haven't been good enough. Embrace it. You haven't. I haven't. None of us has. And that's what makes grace the wonderful gift that it is. It is in no way a reward to you for not being as bad as the other wicked people in the world. It is a gift that you don't deserve, that God has said, despite your rebellion against me, I'm going to make you a new person. and give you a new heart. And the righteousness that I'm going to attribute to your account is none other than the righteousness of the most perfect man who ever lived, Jesus Christ. I need to caution you. This salvation is not applied to everyone in the world, friends. Not everyone has tasted of the beauty of this righteousness applied to them. Not everyone has experienced this undeserved gift. Here in chapter 3, Paul speaks of this way as the way of faith. Since doing the law is something that man cannot accomplish, putting our faith in someone who did the law and was willing to suffer in our place is the only way for sufficient redemption. Faith is the way by which the righteousness of God is credited to the believing sinner. And so in Romans 3, 23 through 24, it says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forth as a propitiation by His blood to be received." How, church? By faith. Some of the most famous things that Paul ever wrote are right here in this section. I remember memorizing the Romans Road as a young man, hoping that it would be a good tool that I could use to point people towards Christ. And I memorized verse 23, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." But if we desire to have a clear understanding of what Paul has said, we should take a minute to briefly make sure that we identify who it applies to. Verse 22 sets the subject for the rest of what is said in this immediate context. The righteousness of God has been manifest through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. That's the subject. The things that come after that are referring to that same subject, for all who believe. And so Paul's drawing a distinction here. And the distinction has everything to do with whether or not a person is trusting in Jesus Christ. There's no distinction in that between Jews and Gentiles. That distinction doesn't make a bit of difference when we're talking about salvation and the gospel. The distinction that does mean something has nothing to do with your ethnicity. It has everything to do with whether you believe in Jesus Christ or not. Simply put, there are those who have faith in Christ, and there are those who do not have faith in Christ. Maintaining this focus, Paul continues the sentence, "All," meaning all who believe, "have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." So what Paul is pointing out here is that there is no Christian who entered into the new covenant with a clean record and a pure conscience, not one. Everyone who has a relationship with God through Jesus has been redeemed by Jesus, regardless of their background. And so we often, I think, use Romans 3:23 slightly out of context to refer to all mankind, to say that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God in reference to those who do not believe. That's not necessarily a false statement, and that argument has been laid out for us in the first three chapters of Romans here. Romans has made a strong argument that all have sinned and all have definitely fallen short of the glory of God. Verses 9 through 12 of chapter 3 alone, Paul points out 9 times that sin universally affects all people. So clearly, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But there is a danger in not acknowledging that Romans 3:23 refers specifically to believers. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God is not a standalone statement in verse 23. It is a soundbite of a larger point that Paul is making. And the bigger point is not just about mankind in general. It's about those who have trusted in Jesus. When we continue reading, we see that there are promises attached to this reference, don't we? Verse 23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." Now, if you're a Christian, you understand the gospel, you would agree with me that not all the people in the world are justified by God's grace as a gift. If that was the case, we wouldn't need to evangelize, because all would be saved already. But we know that not all are justified. The elect are justified. Those who put their faith in Jesus Christ are justified. So let us continue preaching the truth until the full number of God's chosen are drawn. You and I don't know who the elect are, so that message must be sent out to the whole world. And when God saves a person, He shows us that that calling was effectual in their lives. When we acknowledge that the words "all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God" is referring specifically to all who believe, then Paul's point becomes a bit more specific. It means that every member of the new covenant enters into that covenant as a guilty sinner who only escaped the judgment of God because of God's own initiative and grace. This is just as true of the Jewish believer as it is of the Gentile believer. And again, Paul cannot bear the idea that some of his fellow Jews, for he was a Jewish man himself, were deceived at that time. They were deceived into thinking that they didn't need this Savior because they already had the law. And they are connected to God by the Mosaic covenant. He continues to drive home this point that both Jews and Gentiles are in need of redemption. Now, I know, church, you might be getting a little tired of hearing me say this because we've been dealing with this a lot in the last few sermons in Romans. You may be thinking, I'm not Jewish. This doesn't apply to me. Move on to stuff that's relevant to my situation. And if you're tempted to think that way, I urge you, pump the brakes, friend. Because whether or not you are tied into the Jewish heritage, you need to learn a similar lesson here too. Your salvation is an undeserved gift, not a reward. Nothing about you earned a spot among the elect. And if the old covenant Jew could make the mistake of thinking that they were more special than they actually were, and that they were above salvation because of God's special favor of them, that they didn't need a Messiah because they were the keepers of the law, then you could very well make the same mistake in thinking that you don't need Jesus today. You've already been saved. You've already been baptized. You've already been given the Holy Spirit. So you don't need Jesus today. You can do it on your own. What a mistake to make, friends. Do not forget that you too had fallen short of the glory of God before Christ gave you the free gift of grace and drew you near to Him. This week, I've come to understand more clearly the Apostle Paul's serious concerns for his fellow Jews. My own brother, 2 years younger than me, confessed Christ as a teenager. He was baptized. He became involved in the church. And for years, he worshiped and served the Savior. God was certainly good to him. The Lord sustained him and his wife through some seriously trying times. He blessed them with 2 amazing sons and equipped them to serve and even to share their life story as a testimony that would help others out. But in the last couple of years, my brother stopped appreciating the riches that belong to those who believe in Christ Jesus. He stopped attending church. He put other recreational activities before the Lord's day. He neglected the relationships that God had built for him within the body of Christ. Several of us over the last few months have urged him to return to the Lord, to worship God faithfully as he had in the past. Every attempt was met with a smile and assurance that he was okay. He wasn't okay. In just 2 short years, my brother's marriage had fallen apart. He had developed a very powerful struggle with alcohol. And on Friday afternoon, as I was finishing this sermon that you just heard, I received a call from my brother, or that my brother had taken his own life. Do you think that only the first century Jew could take God for granted? Or do you think it's possible for people to do that today as well? Hebrews 2 verses 1 through 3 says, "Therefore we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by gods or by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression of disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation?" I wish I could stand up here today and just say, I'm so glad my brother's in heaven. But I can't tell you one way or another where his faith is at. Because the last 2 years of his life, he was not walking in the Lord. I'm not sure. I hope and pray that he was, and that this was just a moment of extreme weakness and poor judgment on his part. But what I will say is this, regardless of who you are or how strong you think you are or how much you know, you need Jesus Christ. You need him every minute of every hour of every day. And his word has told us plainly that there is no work that you could do to earn a place with him, but that because of God's mercy, he has determined to display his own righteousness by washing away the sins of his elect people and putting his righteousness into them. To fall short of God's glory is the problem, but the justification that comes only through faith is the solution to that problem. And justification is something that God bestows upon his elect as a gift that we don't deserve. The merit of Christ can only be received one way, and that is through faith in Jesus Christ. Faith is no work. Faith is the absence of work. It is acknowledgement that only Christ's work is enough. Faith is trusting in God when He says that you are incapable of saving yourself. Faith lays hold of Jesus Christ as the one means by which a man may be saved. And faith is Jesus coming and giving life to the dead and us saying in a resounding voice, amen to all that Christ has decided to do. Have you trusted Jesus Christ for your salvation, friends? Are you counting on His righteousness instead of your own? I pray that you haven't been caught up in the lie that there is some sort of ladder that you can climb to heaven, that there's some sort of religious set of activities and duties that you can fulfill, which will, by your own work, cleanse you and sanctify you. That is a lie from hell. You can get to heaven through Christ and Christ alone. He says, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. Have you trusted God for your salvation? Are you counting on His righteousness or on your own righteousness? Do you treasure the new life that you have in Christ if you are His? Do not neglect it, friends. Do not count it as a light thing that God has saved you into the fellowship of the saints, that He has given to you a family that you belong to now, that you can be cared for by, that can pray for you, that can see when you're hurting, that can pull you aside and confront sin if it crops up in your life again, who can use their spiritual gifts to be a blessing to you, and who you can serve with the way that God has saved you and given you spiritual gifts. Do not neglect the fellowship of the saints, friends. The salvation that God alone can give is a gift unmatched by anything you'll ever experience in your life. Please, church, don't take it lightly. Would you pray with me? Jesus, we thank you for the truth of your word, which keeps us from thinking wrongly about you, Lord God. The idea of God is often shrunken down and distilled into something petty and weak, something of man's own design. But we come to worship a God of great power today, a God who is judge, a God who is king, a God who reigns over all things, a God who will not be opposed. And so, Father, help us to understand that all this power and this might that you display will turn into wrath if we are sinners against you without redemption. But let us also see that in this same loving and powerful God is compassion and mercy that you have decided simply because it pleased you to take wretched sinners like many people in this room, God, and make them new. And so I praise you, Lord, for being so kind as to pay the penalty of sin on our behalf that we might be redeemed. And if we have tasted of that redemption, Lord God, help us to see that it is better than any other thing this world has to offer for us. Almighty God, you are good, and we praise you for ministering to our hearts and for making us put our eyes upon you today in the scripture. Help us to be thinking about you as we continue this Lord's Day. May the whole day be a day of worship unto you. We're grateful for all that you accomplish in Jesus' name. Amen.